All right, the affirmation that I'm affirming is that the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Christ are in the future. Now, of course, there are events that are in the past that are also referred to in Scripture as comings of Christ, and we've made that very clear. I'm a partial preterist. I believe that some passages that speak of the coming of the Lord are fulfilled in 70 AD, and some are fulfilled in events before 70 AD in the Old Testament. But I also believe there's a coming of the Lord that's still future, that in which the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I am often asked when people hear I'm partial preterist, how it is we distinguish between the passages that are about 70 AD and the ones that are about a future second coming of Christ. And I have to say that's not the easiest thing in the world to always answer, but I will say that one thing that's a dead giveaway to me is that the passages that describe the future resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ, I believe, belong to the category of future coming of Christ. I don't believe we have been raised from the dead yet, not in the sense that these passages talk about. Now, of course, there's more than one kind of thing that is described as a resurrection of the dead. Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we've been made alive in Christ, both in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, Paul makes this point. We understand there's been a coming to life from the dead in a spiritual sense when we come to Christ. But it's also the teaching of, I understand the Scripture to be teaching, and also, of course, of the church throughout the ages, that there will be a physical resurrection on the last day when this history is over, that the dead bodies will also rise. And this is the thing that really sets apart the view that has been taught historically through the church and which I believe is taught in the Scripture on the one hand, from the full preterist view on the other hand. I have to say that I'm eager to learn more about what the full preterist view teaches about the resurrection and exactly what it is they envisage. But as I understand it, the resurrection that Don believes in and that the full preterist view holds is not a physical resurrection. It is not an individual resurrection, but it's a corporate resurrection of a spiritual sort that happened in connection with the destruction of the old Jewish order in AD 70. Now, I would say that that's not what I read those passages to say, and that's why I want to talk about that. The full preterist view holds that the curse that came upon Adam and Eve when they fell was not physical death, but that Adam and Eve were made initially mortal. Initially, they were made with the intention that they would live out a lifetime and then die physically. They would afterwards live in, no doubt, heaven or in hell, but the point is they were not supposed to live here forever in mortal bodies. And that would be the first point of departure between the full preterist view and what I believe the Bible teaches. I think the Bible nowhere would argue for the point I just described, and in every point gives the impression that physical death is part of the curse. Now, I think spiritual death is too. I believe that death has two aspects. One is a spiritual dying, and the other is a physical dying. And I believe that resurrection has two aspects. I believe there's a spiritual resurrection, and that is eventually followed by a physical resurrection. I think death and resurrection both have two aspects or two phases. But I believe that Adam and Eve did die spiritually and incurred upon themselves physical death also at the time when they sinned. And that's a starting point for my consideration. Now, let me argue for that if I could. We read in the book of Genesis that when God made Adam, he said that you can eat of all the trees of all the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, one thing that Don would probably point out, I would expect him to, is that Adam and Eve did eat of the tree, and they did not that day physically die. And yet God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And therefore, die must not mean physical death, because they didn't physically die. Therefore, death must mean separation. Separation from God, being exiled from God. I think this is what Don believes, because I've heard him speak on this before, and I think this is probably the preterist view. I don't think that that's correct. First of all, I do believe that there was a dying that took place in Adam and Eve. There was a dying in their relationship with God. But I don't believe that that excludes physical death. I believe that physical death is a consequence of that death initially. And I think that the death, physical death, came on the whole human race because of that. I believe that humans were made potentially physically immortal, but not unconditionally immortal. I believe that human mortality is part of the sinful condition. And it was something that could have been avoided altogether, because God put in the garden a tree that they were not forbidden to eat of. It was called the tree of life. Once they sinned, the thing they were banished from was not God, but from the tree of life. You will not find that they were banished from the presence of the Lord. You read Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the only banishment from the presence of the Lord you read of in Genesis 3 is that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. When they heard the Lord walking in the garden, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They alienated themselves from him. But he did not banish man from himself, ultimately. What we read is they were banished from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. And God put a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Why? Lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. In other words, eating of the tree of life was that which could cause them to live forever. I presume this means physically. They didn't eat of it, and so they didn't live forever physically. They eventually died. But I believe this is what was meant by, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That is, you'll be banished from life, from that which would sustain your life eternally. Now, actually, the way it reads in the Hebrew is not the day you eat of it, you will surely die, but rather, the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. So that the day they ate of it, they began dying. And they will die. That was their fate as soon as they sinned. That day, dying, they began to die. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul says, in Adam, all die. It's in the present tense. All are dying. We're all dying, and he means physically. We're all dying physically because Adam began dying physically and died. That happened that day. But the reason he died is because he was banished from the tree of life. He and Eve had not been banished from that tree previous to that. But they were then. They would have had access. They could have eaten the tree of life forever and lived forever, if not for sin. So physical death came upon them as a consequence for their sin. And that was in the form of being banished from the tree of life. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible talks about Adam bringing death upon humanity in at least a couple important places. And one of those is in Romans chapter 5, which we'll look at real quickly here. The reason I bring this up is because I want to point out that physical death is a consequence of sin and of the fall. And the corresponding part of the remedy to that is physical resurrection. But in Romans chapter 5, in one of the trickiest passages, I think, that Paul ever wrote. It's quite mixed up. It's convoluted, the languages. There's a parenthesis within a parenthesis, for example. And it's really a hard passage to sort through. But it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, it's talking about one man brought sin into the world and death upon all men. Now, one thing that is to be noted is in the Greek, in a passage like this, it says the death. Through Adam, the death came upon all men. Now, the Bible sometimes uses the term death without the definite article and sometimes with it. But in the cases where it talks about Adam bringing death upon humanity in Romans 5 and also in 1 Corinthians 15, the expression is used, the death. What came on humanity through Adam was the death. Now, the expression the death is found elsewhere in Scripture as well, not just in the passages that I mentioned, but the other passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 I was thinking of. It says, for since by man came death, in the Greek it says, by man came the death, so by also man will come the resurrection of the dead. So, one man, Adam, brought the death on humanity. The question is, what is the death? I believe Don's view is that bee death is simply spiritual death, not physical death. However, the death is used in the Bible both of physical and of spiritual death. For example, John 5:24, it says, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come under condemnation because he has passed from the death to the life." This is spiritual death, certainly, and spiritual life. The same thing is said over in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "So we know we have passed from the death into the life because we love the brethren." Spiritual death. We have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. That's one way in which the death is used in Scripture. But it's not the only way. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, this is talking about the locust plague, and I do myself identify this with the siege of Jerusalem and the troubles that came on Jerusalem at this time. But in Revelation 9:6, it says, "In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them." Now, this is certainly talking about physical death, but in both places, death is the death. Men will seek the death. They will desire to die, but the death will flee for them. Certainly what they're desiring is not spiritual death. They're desiring physical death. They're desiring relief from their woes. And therefore, this is a reference, I believe, to physical death, and it is also called the death. Paul used the expression also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, it says, "Yes, we had the sentence of the death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, in the context, Paul's talking about the troubles that came on him and his companions in Asia. He says, we don't need to be ignorant of the troubles that came upon us in Asia. We were pressed beyond measure, above strength. We despaired even of life itself, he says, at the end of verse 8. He says, we had the sentence of the death upon us. Why? Because we despaired of our lives. We thought we were going to die. But he says, we had the sense of the death in ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, God made it so that we couldn't even spare our own lives physically. We had the sense of the death upon us in this case. And there are a few other cases, too, I won't take the time to show, but I've shown a couple of cases in each case where the death is used to speak of spiritual death, and a couple of cases where it speaks of physical death. So, in my opinion, the death that came upon man through Adam's sin is both spiritual and physical death. As I said, these are two parts of one thing. Because of spiritual death, we are banished from the tree of life, which guarantees our physical death. But the Bible indicates that when Jesus came, he came to undo the works of the devil. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Satan is the one who has the power of death. It said that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death, I believe here, actually refers to physical death in this case. I don't know that I could prove that. To my mind, that seems likely in the context. But it says that the devil is the one who has the power of death. And Jesus came that he might undo the works of the devil, it says in 1 John 3:8. Now, if the work of the devil has been to bring about death, let's allow that both spiritual and physical, then the undoing of that by Christ would involve the undoing of spiritual death as well as the undoing of physical death. And therefore, I believe there are two senses in which resurrection happens to the Christian. One is the spiritual that takes place when we're born again, and the other is the physical when we will be raised at the end of time. In John chapter 5, I personally believe we have the passage that explains the more mysterious statement in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is more mysterious than John, certainly, and Revelation 20 talks about those who have experienced the first resurrection. It said, "Blessed and holy are those who partake in the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power." And yet that first resurrection is followed later at the end of the 1,000 years with another resurrection, which appears to be physical because the sea gives up the dead that are in it. The earth, the Hades gives up the dead. This would normally be understood to mean bodies that have been buried at sea or in the grave. They come forth and they stand before God at judgment. But that's not the first resurrection. The first resurrection is before that. But Revelation gives us no indication of what the first resurrection is. But John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. I even think he wrote it later than Revelation. But he records these words of Jesus in John 5, beginning at verse 24. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from the death to the life." So that's already happened. To somebody who believes in him, who's heard his words, they've already passed from death to life. That's a resurrection. That, I believe, is the first resurrection. Down in verse 29, he says, or 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, Jesus said something has already happened to people who are believers. They have passed from death unto life. But something is going to happen in the future, he said. The hour is coming when those who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. Now, typically people in graves are physical bodies. You don't bury a spirit or a soul. You bury a physical body. So all who are in the graves, that would be the bones and remains of people who've died and are buried, will come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, Jesus mentions both of these. Now, if you look at verse 28 in the passage, verse 25. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now this is interesting, because here he says, the hour is coming, and now is. Notice down in verse 28, he said, the hour is coming, but he doesn't say, and now is. There's two resurrections. There's one that now is, and there's one in an hour that is coming. The one that now is, he's already explained in verse 24. Those who hear my voice and believe in him who sent me have passed from death unto life. They're now, they're the dead, spiritually dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of Man and are living. But the hour is also coming when those who are in the graves, who are dead in that sense, will hear his voice and come forth to a physical resurrection. It seems clear that Jesus is talking about two different resurrections. One is spiritual in verse 24. The other is physical in verse 28, and he mentions both of them together in the "time is coming and now is" statement in verse 25. And that would give us an understanding of what is meant when John in Revelation 20 and verse 5 and 6 says, those who have the first resurrection, well, they're the ones who are born again. But there's another resurrection at the end of that time where the dead come out of the graves and out of the sea and so forth. Now, I'm going to use up my time rather too quickly, I'm afraid. Let me just say that I believe the physical resurrection from the dead is part of the overall program of God to restore all that was lost, to undo the works of the devil. What was lost was a great deal. The pristine condition of the earth was lost. The innocence of man was lost. The possibility of living forever in a physical body was lost because they lost access to the tree of life. And I believe that the Bible teaches that God is going to restore everything. Peter said that in Acts chapter 3. He said that the heavens must receive Christ until the time of the restoration of all things, which was written up by all the prophets. Obviously, the restoration of all things could be applied to more than one possible suggestion, but certainly the most absolute statement would be that God's going to restore everything. And that will happen when the heavens no longer retain Jesus. The heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. And I believe that Jesus will no longer be in heaven. When he comes back, he'll be here. I believe he's coming to the earth. I believe he's going to renew the earth. I believe he's going to renew our bodies. And we're going to dwell with him in the new earth. You see, God never really made people to live in heaven. Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, would have lived forever on earth, I believe. They would have had access to the tree of life, and they would have lived forever. That's what the tree of life does for people, apparently. But they sinned, and therefore that was interrupted. When things are put back the way God wanted them, the way they were when he said it was very good, I believe we'll have a sinless world again, a new heaven and new earth in which dwell righteousness. And I believe that that is the eschatological vision that is given, for the most part, to the believers in the New Testament. That means that we will also have bodies that are raised to be suited for that environment, to live forever. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm sure Don and I will talk about, is talking about that doctrine, that this corruptible body will be raised incorruptible, that this mortal body will be raised immortal, that we are going to have a new body that is like that of Jesus. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we're going to bear the image of Christ in his resurrection. Now, I believe that the Bible is emphatic that Christ's resurrection was physical. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are repeatedly told that his resurrection is the first fruits of the rest of us. He's the first fruits of those who slept. He's the first begotten from the dead. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I understand Paul's argument, is that some of the Corinthians, because they were Greeks, didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the dead. The Greeks don't believe in such, or didn't believe in such things in those days. And Paul said, well, some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, but I've preached to you that Jesus rose from the dead. So if Jesus rose from the dead, how can you say the dead don't rise? In other words, how can you deny a physical resurrection of the dead if Jesus rose physically from the dead? Now, we have no reason to believe that Greeks were denying a spiritual resurrection from the dead. The Greeks had no problems with that concept. The Greeks had problems with physical resurrection because of their Platonism and Neoplatonism. They felt the body was evil and the spirit was good, and so they didn't believe God would raise the dead physically. In fact, when Paul was preaching to Greeks in Athens, they listened to him until he spoke about Jesus being raised physically from the dead, and then they laughed at him. Because the Greeks didn't believe that made sense, and the Corinthians were Greeks, and there were some in their church who were saying, the dead aren't going to rise. And Paul said, well, then how can we say Jesus rose? You believe the gospel, and the gospel says Jesus rose. Well, how can you then say that the dead don't rise? Now, see, if Paul's talking about the resurrection of the rest of us raising spiritually, then the physical resurrection of Jesus would not particularly be an argument for that the Greeks would find cogent. If they were accepting the fact that Jesus had physically raised, then that's an argument for the legitimacy of believing in physical resurrection. But if they believe that Jesus was physically raised, and Paul said, now that's an argument for spiritual resurrection of us, I'm not really see how they'd see that as connected. I don't think those ideas would be seen as connected that much. But that's how I'm seeing it. And that's how the church has seen it, of course, throughout history. Virtually all Christians, until fairly recent times, believed that Paul was talking about a physical resurrection at the end. And I don't believe there's been sufficient reasons to undo that belief. But there are, of course, a lot of passages about the resurrection of the dead. I'm sure that Don has a lot of them in mind that he wants to bring up too, and I'm eager to hear more about what his understanding is of those passages. But I believe that the Bible, whenever it talks about the resurrection of the last day, that it is talking about a physical resurrection. I think that as you exegete the passages in which those things are found, that's what it comes out saying. Now, I have heard or read, but not very thoroughly, some full preterist arguments about 1 Corinthians 15. And actually, somebody sent me a book that he wrote, somebody who learned everything he knew from Don, he said, and he wrote me his own thesis on full preterism. And I thought the early parts of his writings were very, very cogent, very, very impressive. He gave some really good arguments for some of the points he was making. But when he got to 1 Corinthians 15, I thought he just fell apart. I felt like there was all kinds of assumptions that couldn't be supported that were being brought into the text. I don't know if Don does this because I haven't heard him talk about it. But, I mean, if this man's arguments are what I'm going to hear from Don, I'm going to say, I think it sounds like a desperate attempt to fit a hostile passage into a paradigm that somebody really desperately wants to fit every passage into. And this is something we need to be careful about. Once we've decided that all passages have to fit into a certain paradigm that we've decided has these limits, and then we have to force passages that don't seem to fit, we shoehorn them in there anyway because we've got the paradigm as our priority, I think we do not do good service to the study of Scripture or to the body of Christ listening to us. But I do think that some very good arguments for preterism exist, and some of them would be the points at which full preterists and I agree. But as I said yesterday, all it takes to be not a full preterist is to believe there's one passage that isn't already fulfilled in the past. Now, as soon as you believe there's one passage that isn't fulfilled in the past, you're not full preterist anymore. I believe there's more than one passage that have not been filled in the past, although I think many have been. Anyway, I have quite a bit more I want to say, but I only have 5 minutes for this presentation. Let me just say that conditions after the resurrection, according to Scripture, are as follows. Paul said, there will be no more rival rule or authority. That Christ, when he raises the dead, that he'll have put down all rule and authority that's contrary to him. It looks to me that there's a lot of rule and authority still contrary to Christ in this world. And maybe that's supposed to be an invisible reality. I don't know. I'll be looking for some kind of explanation perhaps of that. But Paul said that there in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'd be no longer experiencing corruption or mortality or weakness. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in mortality, it's raised in immortality. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, Paul said. Of course, Jesus said that people don't marry in the resurrection. That's an interesting one, too, that I think the full preterists have. When I've heard the explanation, it sounds like, oh, that sounds like a real stretch to me. But I'll listen to it again. I'm sure that Don will give us some insight about that. But Jesus said in the resurrection, they don't marry and are not given in marriage. And if the resurrection took place in 70 AD, then I don't see how marrying and giving in marriage could be continuing on in the resurrection, since Jesus said it would not. He also said they'll no longer die after that point, after the resurrection. And we do still die. So there are a number of things the Bible says about the resurrection that just don't naturally fit the idea that it's already past. And I realize that we can take a shoehorn and try to make them fit that paradigm, but I don't think it's a natural thing. I don't know that it's doing service to the truth to say, you know, no matter how much this doesn't really fit well, I'm going to make it fit. I think it's easier to say these verses seem to be speaking about a different category than these. These verses are talking about a judgment coming in 70 AD. These ones don't seem to be talking about this. These seem to be talking about something that hasn't happened yet. And I'll have more to say about that, of course. We have a few more talks, but it's about time for me to yield the floor to Don.